So we're going to go through the section today, 6, 9 through 20, on talking about better things. And this is really a focus on the steadfast, sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And in this section is really a longer section than this. The whole section is 5:11. That's where it begins, 5:11 to 6:20. That's the whole section. It's a, both a warning and an exhortation. And this is walking a tightrope. Warren Wiersbe, who Sherry and I have known for many years, known as the pastor's pastor. He was always a mentor to the new pastors who had come to Lincoln to preach. And he has a quote in his book, which is a commentary in Hebrews called Be Confident. And he says, as you navigate through this section, he says, if you keep in mind that the emphasis in this section is on making spiritual progress, you will steer safely through the misinterpretations that can create problems. And we've already talked about some of those things, some of those misinterpretations. He starts in 5:11, he starts with a warning, and the warning is don't turn away or don't fall away. Sometimes that word is translated apostatized, but the focus is on leaving a relationship that exists and doing it sometimes in a treacherous way. And in this section he's going to say, please, please do remain diligent. And this is what he's going to talk about in this section we're looking at. And there's always kind of a hinge that he makes. And this has one, and it's 6, 7, and 8. And I ended here last time. This is the metaphor of the land. And 6, 7, and 8, it says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now, this is really important because this is a balance, a perfect balance of grace and then diligence on our part. Where's the rain come from? Heaven. God provides the rain. God's provided the ground. But notice it says the ground brings forth vegetation that's useful for whose sake it is tilled. And God doesn't till the ground. So this is a perfect farming illustration. How do crops grow? They got to have rain and you got to have ground. The farmer doesn't provide either one of those. Farmer has to till the ground, plant the seed, take care of the weeds in order to then gain a crop. And it takes a while. You know, he doesn't go out on Tuesday and plant and then come back on Thursday and reap the crop. No, it's months go by. And there's many hardships between there. This is the real heart of the analogy. Well, once you bring forth a crop that's useful, you sell it off to other people, you use it for your family, and God will bless that because of your diligence. That's the point he's making. And then the other side, it says, but if the ground yields thorns and thistles. Now, why would it yield thorns and thistles? If it's a one piece of land, it gets rain often, regularly, why would it yield thorns and thistles? Because there's nobody diligently taking care of it and watching it. And what it grows is worthless. God's not going to bless that. Notice he says he's going to curse it. But notice it doesn't say he's going to completely curse it. It's close. It's almost cursed. And it ends up being burned. What ends up being burned?
The field.
But that doesn't destroy the ground. It only destroys the thorns and the thistles that aren't any good anyway. And God's not going to bless that. The land metaphor is important, and it's right in the middle of this because he's really stressing to them that what you do with the ground and the blessing and the grace that God has given you does matter. What you do produce can be a blessing not only for yourself, but he will bless others through you, and you will experience blessing as well. He's not talking about two groups of people. He's talking about one group of people that have two different ways to respond. That's one group that has two ways of responding. And the background of this in the book, Numbers 14 and Numbers 20. The people come to Kadesh Barnea to go into the land. They refuse to go. Moses comes back to Kadesh Barnea 40 years later. God says, speak to the rock, I'll give water. He gets angry. His heart is in rebellion against the people. He strikes the rock. God says, you're not going in. That one generation that died off, they couldn't go in. You're not going in either. You're going to die outside the land. The sin is really the same both times. It's unbelief and rebellion, apostasy and treachery, if you want to use his words. And it's the same penalty both times. And these are all saved people. And that's why this analogy is so important. We have received the grace of God, the very ground on which we stand, the very blessings from above that we receive, which is the rain which regularly comes. What are you going to do with that? So he starts off here by saying in 6:9, beloved, people who I love, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany, that go along with salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Tone is going to go from harsh now to really hopeful. Harsh to hopeful. We think you're going to take the ball across the goal line. We think that you're going to make it. Now let's go on and look at the rest of these verses. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now here he's going to say, look, in 6:9 through 12 he's going to say, diligence shows hope. The person who is hopeful, who knows the end of the story, he is diligent, and that diligence shows his hope. It's a manifestation of his hope. Now, he wants to encourage them now. He wants to say, look, God's not going to forget your previous ministry. I don't want you to abandon what you've already done, because God has not forgotten your previous ministry, and God will not disregard your present ministry. They're still doing things that evidence their hope and that evidence their faith in Jesus Christ. It's just they're wavering. They want the pressure to be taken off. In 6:11, when he talks about diligence, we desire that you show the same diligence so as to realize, so as to come to a kind of an intellectual and emotional grasp of assurance. Its diligence gives us assurance that I am secure. Now, assurance is not security. You can be absolutely, totally saved. God has totally declared you righteous and justified, but you don't feel that way. You may have been blinded by sin, but you may have all of a sudden have a hardening of your heart. You're isolating yourself from people. You've cut yourself off from God because you're in some state of sin or hardness of heart. You don't want to have to deal with him anymore. You will lose your assurance. And you will no longer be diligent to be faithful. So diligence gives us assurance, but not security. Security comes from faith in the gospel. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith's not a work. Faith is the means by which you come to salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's grace. So faith secures us, but it's just diligence now. The writer of Hebrews arguing diligence now means hope in the future. Verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, not hope at the end. Only applies as at the end. When I'm there, then I'll realize this. No, this is have this diligence to realize assurance until the end. So this is for along the way. Your diligence now will give you assurance, which will allow you to be more diligent, which will allow you to hang on more fully. You will come to the future with your hope intact, with your inheritance intact. 6:12, he says, behavior is imitated. Don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And you have a choice, diligence or laziness, sluggishness. That's our choice. Am I going to be diligent or lazy? Am I going to produce a field of useful crops or a field of thorns and thistles? Let's look at these two words, because these two words are antonyms. You know what those are. You know? Spude and nothros, totally the opposite. And these are the two words he uses. Spude is diligence. Nothros is sluggishness. Now notice the word sluggish is only used twice in the whole New Testament. They're used here in this book. In fact, they're used in this section. 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's sluggish. That's nothros. Now let's look at these two words, what they mean. Spude is to be eager, to work hard, and to do it quickly, to be speedy. God tells me to do something, I'm going to say, oh, I'm going to do it right now. And it's to do it to the best of my ability, And it's to be eager to do it. I'm serving the living God. Nothros, it's slow, slothful, and kind of morose. Kind of down in the dumps. Kind of like Eeyore. You know, familiar with Eeyore? So there's the contrast. Gotten lazy, and they're morose. Their circumstances have got their, like my grandfather used to say, got their dobber down, Irish expression. They're not eager and speedy. So he says, imitate the people who have faith and patience in the promises, whose faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, notice, that's faith and patience inherit promises. Faith plus patience equals inheritance. So you don't want to take inheritance to mean justification, because salvation is not by faith plus patience. It doesn't say, for by grace you're saved through faith plus patience, does it? Because patience is not a means of salvation. Patience really is a part of diligence. It's a part of something I have to work at. And if that means salvation, then I'm not going to make it, because I'm not a patient person. But this is talking about the inheritance through faith plus patience. So it says, imitate the winners. And the winners lived for the promise. And that meant patience and inheritance is a future reward. Being patient and diligent, because I know there's a reward coming. Now let's look at this word patience a little more clearly here and say, what is that? Well, in the Greek, it's the word makrothumia. And makrothumia is a commonly used word in the New Testament. Paul uses it. The writer of Hebrews is using it. What does it mean? Does it mean when you're sitting at a parking spot and the guy sitting in front of you doesn't go even though the light is green? And you sit there and go, oh, that's okay. He doesn't have to go. I'm on the horn. Moron. My horn says, moron. Here's what patience is. Calm in the face of provocation without complaint. Now, these people are under intense persecution. And if you're under persecution, you've lost so many things. You've had to leave the city you grew up in. You have to be out here in your Gentile world. And now they're persecuting you. It's hard to take that without complaining about it. And what this means is, if you can do this, this is ultimate maturity. We don't stay calm in the face of provocation without complaint. Who achieves that in this life? But that's the goal. That's getting the ball across the goal line. That's what we're shooting for. So let's look at 13 through 15, because we're going to look at the ultimate winner, Abraham. Now really, in reality, it's Jesus. But he wants to go to someone that the Jews revere greatly. And I think, having studied Genesis, we can say we respect him greatly. So he wants to take a normal human and say, here's a winner. And he's going to talk about him in verses 13 through 15. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now we're going to see how he did that in a minute. He said this, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, or in this way, having patiently waited, that's that word, makrothumia, he obtained the promise. All right, so that's just about Abraham. That's just right there. So Abraham, we're going to pick him up. We're going to say he's our best model for this. Getting a promise, waiting patiently for it to be fulfilled. Because God did make a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son that's going to come from his own body. It's not going to come from someone else. God says, I'm going to give you a child, and from that child is going to come descendants that are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And you know what Abraham did? Abraham believed it. And in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's justification. All of his faults are forgiven, all of his sins are forgiven, and all of the righteousness of God is applied to him. And he can't lose that. That is, by definition, eternal life, which doesn't just last for a little while, or doesn't just last till you goof up. That's eternal life. Now let's go to Romans 4. And the best way to connect verse 18 is with verse 13, just reading the first part of it. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now down to 18. Having this promise now, in hope against hope, he believed. Now what's that mean, in hope against hope? Well, it's in the hope of what God promised against the hope of what he saw as he looked at himself. He decided, I'm going to believe God in order that he might become a father of many nations, which was what God promised above. According to that to which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, he said this on the night in Genesis 15 when he's despairing about never going to have an heir. He says, no, you're going to have an heir, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so he went on and allowed his faith to grow because he grasped the promise of God. He believed that even later on when he's severely tested, that even Abraham, as great as he is, the father of our faith, he was severely tested. And he was tested like this. In Genesis 22, he tells him, you take him up to Mount Moriah, I want you to kill him on an altar. I want you to sacrifice him. This is my child, the one you promised me, my only son. God says, you're going to take him up there and sacrifice him. You think that's not a test? In these years and years and years and years, from when he first stumbled with Hagar till now, he's actually got this child who's now about 30 years old. He's going to take him up to a mountain. God says, you sacrifice him. He does it. He does it without complaint. It's faith and patience he's exhibiting. When he has him on the altar, ready to kill him, God says, the angel of the Lord says, stop. This is a ram in the thicket. You take that ram, take Isaac off the altar, put that ram on the altar. I provided a ram for you instead. Now, God says, because you did this, by myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed. And their seed is plural. That's them. Because he talks about their stars of the heavens and like the sands of the sea. And your seed, now he's going to switch to singular. Because he's going to say, him, your seed, shall possess. And that word shall possess is a masculine singular verb. It has to have a masculine singular subject. To the gate of his enemies or his opposers. Now our English translations always translate that word his to their. Because it's trying to make seed plural in every case. It's not plural. In both the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, this is his enemies. So who's that talking about? The ultimate seed is Jesus. And this is what Paul says in Romans, and I mean in Galatians. He says God didn't say seeds meaning many. In this verse, he meant seed meaning one. Point of this is by myself I have sworn. Now what did the writer of Hebrews say? He said that he made a promise, but then he backed it up with an oath. Because this is where he backed it up with an oath. He made the promise. And you think, well, that should be enough. And the writer of Hebrews is calling readers to do what God called Abraham to do when he instructed him to go to Mount Moriah. Can you imagine the walk he had going to Mount Moriah with his son carrying the wood, knowing he's going to put his son on the altar? Isaac doesn't know this. In fact, what's Isaac say? Father, where's the animal? Where's the lamb? Lord will provide, don't worry. He's going to see to it. Can you imagine what's going on through his mind as he makes this walk? The writer of Hebrews wants these people to realize they needed to continue their walk, to continue to trust God, obey God, as they had done in the past. See, that's what he said here. They've done that in the past already. God's not going to overlook that. He's not going to disregard it. Keep on doing that, even though it looks as though perseverance. See, to Abraham, he's going to that mountain. It looks like to him, this is an absolute tragedy. This is a disaster. I'm losing the son he promised me. It looks like perseverance is going to result in absolute loss. People, it's not. Look what God did with Abraham. This is what he's going to do with you. And he backs it up with an oath. Here's what men do, 6:16 through 18. Let's read this. For men swear by one greater than themselves. And this is what we do with an oath. We swear by one greater than ourselves. And with them, an oath given is a confirmation that it's an end of every dispute. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. Verse 17, in the same way, God desires even more to show to the heirs of the promise, in this case Abraham, to the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, a promise by God and an oath by God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. So if men's oaths are binding, and here's what we say, I swear to God I'll keep my promise. More commonly we've seen you go into a courtroom, raise your right hand, put your hand on the Bible, I promise, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me, God. That's a vow, that's an oath. You're calling upon God to witness what you're going to say in that courtroom. But you know, we know that men lie, right? So his example here is that men will call upon someone greater than themselves to back up a promise. And men lie. But you know what? We can be greatly, greatly encouraged. In verse 18, to hold fast the hope that is set before us. Hold fast to the hope. Here's the reason. Because men lie, God could lie? No, it is impossible for God to lie. He likes this word. This is the second use of impossible in this section. Remember the first one? It is impossible, having fallen away, to renew them again to repentance. And Moses, by his own testimony, said, I went and I pleaded before the Lord, please let me take them in. The Lord says, no, don't talk about it anymore. You're not going in. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They can't regain what they've lost. It's impossible for God to lie. It's God swearing by himself binds his word to his character, reveals the very character of God. So if you want to be assured of God's promise, be diligent, keep following him. And not only does that give you assurance, it gives others some assurance that this person really believes this God will keep his promises. It gives them the assurance that God is a real promise keeper, to coin a popular term. But he is. So now he's going to come down here and he's going to talk about Jesus and the hope. He's going to put all this together now. So 6:19 through 20, let's read that. God's hope and God's promise. The two go together. This is probably the greatest illustration of hope we have, certainly in the book of Hebrews, but probably in the Bible. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's hope and God's promise, linked. And this is really the word for life. This is the anchor of our life. This anchor going not down into the sea, but up into the Holy of Holies. We use the word hope as I wish. Sure, hope it rains tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I mean, that's the way we use it. It's kind of an attitude of wishful thinking. But biblical hope is the objective content of the message we believe. And the object of hope for us is our present life and the future life of salvation. So this is a present process of salvation and the future inheritance of salvation. That's biblical hope. And this is what he's looking forward to, a time when we will actually have what God has promised, just like Abraham actually got the son that God promised him. Hope is an unbreakable connection. And this is the point of justification. When we say, I believe in Jesus, as we're called with the gospel, I believe in Jesus, grace binds us to him with an unbreakable connection to the throne of grace. That is fixed and secure. No human can break it. We can't break it. And no devil can break it. It's absolute security. It is absolute certain and secure. Now, that doesn't mean we always feel secure. That's assurance. Assurance is a result of our walking in hope, walking in faith, walking in patience, allowing God to bless us, allowing God to bless others through us. That gives us assurance. That's a mental, emotional attitude. It has nothing to do with your security. Because if you fall into sin, hardness of heart, isolation, God begins to withdraw your blessing, and you start suffering consequences of sin, and you start becoming morose, you're going to feel assured? You're going to feel confident and hopeful? No. You will not have assurance. And you know what? You not only lose that assurance for yourself, other people around you, they start to see, oh, this person really isn't what he claimed to be. You lose your testimony. Then you lose your ability to be fruitful before God. So it's the anchor of the soul, not just of life, but of our whole life. When God told Abraham to take that son that he'd waited years for and then watched him grow for 30 years, take him up to Moriah and sacrifice him, that was his life. His life is invested in this child. The whole future of the blessing, of the seed blessing, and the whole promise, that's in this son. That's his life. But the anchor to the soul, and this is what he's calling us to see, is Jesus. The anchor is Jesus. He is our life. He's our whole life. He's the process we're going through in sanctification. He's our hope of glory, and this is an unbreakable relationship. When you hear the gospel call about Jesus Christ and you say, I believe that, you enter into a relationship where you're making a vow that, yes, I want to believe in him and I want him to be the captain of my soul, the captain of my life. That's a vow you make. That's what he calls here a confession of faith. That's unbreakable. That God now binds you as a two or one, and he's called the captain, the forerunner of our faith, the one who gets us through the jungle. But it's the captain of a ship, and it's the captain who directs the ship. And if you're a sailor on the ship, you're following the captain. But more importantly, he's high priest. He's the great high priest. The Greek word, archaeoreos, and trace that through the Greek New Testament, you will not find it in any book but Hebrews. No other writer uses the word high priest for Jesus. Only the writer of Hebrews. That's what makes this book unique. It's a focus on Jesus Christ and his present ministry in our life today, going forward to the inheritance that we can have in its fullness if we're diligent and obey. So we will go with a full basket of produce that's beautiful, or we'll go up with a few flowers surrounded by thistles and thorns. The choice is ours. And it's all a manifestation of his grace, because we wouldn't even have the opportunity to provide anything if it wasn't for his grace. We can go to the throne of grace at any time to seek his mercy and help in time of need. It's through prayerful contact with the present high priest in his ministry that we learn obedience. If you realize you're a failure at some point, and I want to go, I need your help. If I've committed a sin, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. You'll learn obedience by doing that. You do not learn obedience by isolating, cutting yourself off, and allowing your heart to harden. What happened when they hardened their hearts? They were disobedient. So you learn obedience by experiencing the failure and experiencing the temptation. And once you learn obedience, you know what happens? You begin to discern good from evil. You begin to practice righteousness. That is meat. 5:14. Solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? Those who exhibit patience. Those who exhibit diligence in going on and doing what God has told them to do. He told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham showed maturity, able to handle solid food, because he did what God told him to do. You know, because of practice, it says, because of doing this over and over again, we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. What that says is, just getting saved doesn't make it automatically that now you're going to all of a sudden have all the answers to what's right and what's wrong. And if you're not maturing, you will have no ability to make the right decisions and therefore produce fruit that will honor the Lord. Just being saved doesn't do that. You have to be taught, you have to be mentored, and you have to be tested in order to do that. And that hurts. So we come full circle. 5:14, he says, solid food is practice. And what I want you people to do, get back on track to maturity, because God will reward us in the end. And we've come full circle in another way. Notice in verse 20, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10 of chapter 5, Jesus is designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 11, you know, I've got a lot to say about him. It's hard to explain, but you become dull of hearing. You're not eager to hear this. You become slow. You're ready to give up. So I'm not going to talk about him yet. But now he's come back to it. And he's going to pick up this whole idea of Jesus being high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as he did in 5:10, 4:14 through 16, when he says, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession, the vow that we made at justification. For we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet he never sinned. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's where the anchor is. And then all the way back to 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we're back around talking about Melchizedek again. But you know, before we get to Melchizedek, we're going to talk about rewards, our future inheritance, and look at the specific ways in which Paul says we will receive rewards for our behavior now, for what we produce today. You know who I'd like to have pray today? It's Ralph.
Amen.
Huh?